Okay, you should have a copy of the outline. If you're a visitor, you were lucky enough to get the verses from the Old Testament on the back of 2 Samuel. So I figured rather than waste, I was running low on ink and I didn't want to waste it. So I basically only gave it to people who I knew couldn't have it. But there are verses in the Old Testament on the back of a couple of outlines if you miss one. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at some Psalms. A long time ago, we looked at Psalm 1. Person who gets blessed is the one who doesn't do what the bad guys does, but the guy who meditates on the law of the Lord so he can obey it day and night, and then he gets blessed in all his deeds. And then last week we looked at Psalm 2, which is a strange psalm, the pop at the beginning about, you know, God dashing people to pieces or ruling the nations, stuff like that. And one of the key thoughts out of that psalm, it's the basis of why we can pray to God, because he is concerned about the events of this world. He has a plan for this world. He has appointed his anointed to rule over this world. And ultimately that is Jesus Christ. But when the psalm was first written, it was David. 2 Samuel 7, God appointed David as his anointed to carry out God's will. And of course, David had a promise from God that said, you're going to have descendants and the Messiah is going to come for you. Messiah means anointed one, and that's ultimately in Jesus. But last week we looked at the context of it, that the nations gathered together to rebel against God's rule in their lives. And God laughs, because it's kind of, laughter is a release of tension from something that's absurd, which is why a lot of my jokes are absurd. You laughed. And the thought of the creature rebelling against the creator who can utter a word and the earth melts is actually ludicrous. But God lets things go on because he's got a plan and purpose for it. So today we're going to look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is great for when things are going poorly. And we're going to go back into the context, because it's rare that a person had their life go as badly as David did at this point in his life. So we're going to spend some time looking at 2 Samuel, the background to this psalm. If you look at the first line up here, and unfortunately my nifty little program that lets me draw and stuff isn't working, so I'll have to highlight stuff. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I'll probably call him Absalom because I can't get that M in there. But we're going to look at the background to that so we understand the context. The psalms, as I mentioned last week, are broken into certain books. There's an order and pattern to them. This one was linked with the rabbis. With Psalm 4, this was the morning psalm, and Psalm 4 was the evening psalm, because he made it through the day. And Absalom is chasing him to kill him. He's rebelled against him. And I was actually fascinated this week. I started looking up the story, and I actually started doing backwards, which really fits having Australian visitors today. You guys read your Bible backwards? No. Oh, those are the Hebrews who do that. Right. Just thinking from down under, you probably do things the reverse of what we did. Anyway, I came across pieces, and then I said, oh, no, I need to go more back. And eventually I wound back to 2 Samuel 12, where David gets confronted over his sin with Bathsheba. And it explains much of what's going on. And there's a guy in here called Absalom, who is David's second-born son, that causes all kinds of grief. So I went online to try to find a timeline so I could show it all out for you. Like, David spent 33 years in Jerusalem, 2 years okay, then there's Bathsheba, 11 years not so good, and then 11 years basically really bad. And then he has a few years at the end that are okay after Absalom gets off the scene. So on your outline, you have these little synopses of 2 Samuel, and the text is on the back for a few of you, but you don't need to go there because I'm not going to read the entire text. But those of you who get this by email, or you can just send me your email and I'll send you the thing out if you aren't getting this, can get everything you see up here in your inbox. So what I'm going to do is summarize each chapter. This is something I said you should do in Psalms. And we're going to show you how to do that a little more. Every time you read a psalm, you should kind of break it in and say, what did I just read? Because it's poetry. And if you ask people, what did you just read? They'll say, I don't know. And I ask myself that. Self, what did you read? I don't know. Okay, I need to go back and look at it again and to understand how God wants us to obey what he wrote. So we're going to look at Absalom. And when I looked at this timeline, it had a cartoon from Belle and Gaston. What's the movie? Beauty and the Beast, yeah, okay. And they know Disney better than they know the Bible. and Belle's there saying, "You're evil." And so she's supposed to be Tamar, the daughter of David. And Gaston, who is Absalom in this cartoon, is looking at the mirror, looking at himself with his long flowing locks and saying, "Yeah, but I'm cute." And, you know, Absalom was flawless. His hair was like to die for. And the author of this website kind of put together as the demon child. And Absalom really is evil. And we'll see that as we go through this. First time you read it, you might think, maybe Absalom was doing what was right. And then you realize, nah. This would make a phenomenal screenplay. I mean, this has drama. It's got blood. It's got sex. It's got everything in it. Probably there is a movie in it, but it's done 50 years ago. Time for a remake. Okay, so the synopsis of this is David despises God. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders her husband. He's reproved by Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man." He confesses, and here's the important thing to remember. He is forgiven. He is spared the death. But then God says there are going to be consequences. Now, when you all know the story about Nathan coming to him and say, "Oh, the guy with the little sheep and some big guy neighbor stole it," and David said, "He shall repay fourfold." Well, what actually happens is David winds up having all four of his sons rebel and die. Total grief, as well as his daughter, who also was part of that rebellion. We'll see. I don't want to blame the victim. But also rebelling against him. So he had four times, said the guy should repay fourfold, and David gets fourfold of the consequences. His heart gets broken left, right, and sideways. It's kind of tragic. So in 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan said to man, David, "You're the man, you're the guy I'm talking about." And then verse 9 helps us further understand David's sin. "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." Not a good idea. Psalm 1 said you're supposed to meditate in them day and night. Deuteronomy 17 said the king should have a copy of the law and read it day and night. So if David's there saying, "I wonder if I should commit adultery." If he's reading the law, "Thou shalt not do that, David." Ooh, yeah, bad idea. And then when he does and she gets pregnant and he tries to cover it up and doesn't work, "I wonder if I should commit murder. Gee, I wonder what the word says. Thou shalt not commit murder." All right, had he been doing that, he would be spared a lot of this grief, but he didn't. The basic root sin of David is that he did not pay enough attention to God's word, and as a result, he disobeyed it and then did nasty to other people, and it was bad. So righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. David was not righteous, and he treated lightly the commands. "Oh, yeah, well, maybe." But you're supposed to read it day and night. "So you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your own wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me, taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Okay, the sword, the sword, the sword. You're going to see a lot of sword going on in this next section. So, "Thus says the Lord, I'm going to raise up adversaries against you from your own house. And I'm going to take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with them in the sight of the sun. You did it in secret, but the thing which I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun," which was a huge embarrassment to David. And David said to Nathan, "Whoops, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, those of you who are familiar with Psalm 51, where David writes the Psalm of Confession, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight, or thy sight." And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I wonder how Uriah and Bathsheba would feel about that. But at the root, it was David despising God's word, which is absolutely crucial that you don't do that. Someone mentioned that when they get to heaven, they're going to have a little chat with Eve about this whole pain and childbearing thing. And I can appreciate that to a lesser extent. And what they did was they despised and treated lightly what God had said. And the funny thing is, he only said like a line or two, like be fruitful and multiply, and don't eat the fruit. So if they kept God's word in their mind, when the Satan came along and said, oh, God hasn't really said that, they would say, no, wrong Satan. Totally off base there. God clearly said this. I know it. I've been studying it every day and every night, as long as I've been on this planet. But, you know, it didn't work. So David sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, chill, dude. Oh, no. He said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Because the penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. If it was an accident, you got to put on your track shoes and run to a city of refuge, and then the elders of that city would decide, you know, whether or not you were innocent or guilty. And if you were innocent because you were still guilty of manslaughter, even though it might have been involuntary, you were basically confined to that city until the high priest died. So even if you're innocent, you had consequences for your actions. So you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have caused great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, speak against the Lord. The child is born, shall surely die. So you guys might know the story. David is there pleading with God, oh, don't let the kid die, don't let the kid die. Okay, the kid died, and the servants are there saying, whoa, if he was like that bent out of shape over the kid when he was alive, what's going to happen when we tell him he actually died? And David said, oh, you guys are whispering. Must mean the kid's dead. Okay, let's carry on with life. And he gets on. So that is one of the consequences. But another one was the sword will not depart from your house. And that's the stuff that happens next. Any questions on that thus far? I'll probably spend half the sermon on this and then the other half on the psalm. So his kids are lawbreakers. They do not follow the law. Amnon, who was the eldest, the one who would be in line for the throne, we'll talk about the promise that God made about Solomon a little later, rapes Tamar, the sister of Absalom, and instead of dealing with it biblically, Absalom hushes it up. We're going to look at Exodus 22:16, which explicitly spelled out what's supposed to happen. He plots murder for 2 years, kills Amnon 2 years later. And David is very angry and then very despondent. I couldn't fit despondent on the line, so it's sad, but he is devastated. You know, if you think about your kids raping and killing each other, it's like, whoa, what happened? This is not good. Well, David's forgiven, remember, forgiven, but there are still effects of sin, which is why we don't want to sin lightly. So Tamar appeals to Amnon, saying, no, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. In other words, she is actually pretty good on the law. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools. Therefore, please speak to the king. He would not withhold me from you. She's virtuous. She's honorable. It's against her will. And Amnon forced her, laid with her. And then this gal who is making him totally lovesick so that he can't eat, and one of his friends, who is David's nephew, comes up and says, hey, I got an idea. You know, you basically pretend that you're ill and you need to have her do it. Deceive David, have him send Tamar in, and then rape her. And he did that. Then he rejects her. Because probably what was going on in his mind, once his lust was sated, he basically said, oh, she didn't want me. I don't want her. And the law said you were supposed to do something else, but instead he basically does even more harm to her because he causes her to be defiled and rejects her and says to her, arise, be gone, he calls the servants and throws her out. Not a nice guy. Now Absalom, the brother of Tamar, comes to her and says, when he sees her, like, you know, sackcloth and ashes and all that, you know, it's like, boy, you must have had a really bad day at the mall. Has your brother been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. It's all in the family. Don't take it to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And this kind of ties David's hands because he can't really execute judgment because he doesn't have the witnesses and the people doing it. But he hears that there's a situation, and he's very angry. And we saw Moses get angry last time. We saw God get angry last time. Very angry because there is sin going on. But he doesn't do things about it. And from a charitable perspective, he really couldn't because he didn't have all the evidence according to law. But as king, he probably could have. So Absalom spoke to his brother Ammon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Ammon. Now, what should have happened is what we'll read in the next one. After two full years, he develops a plan and invites all the king's sons to a banquet. But before we go there, I want to go to what should have happened. God actually, in Exodus, and then repeating it in Deuteronomy over here, specifies what should happen in situations like this. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, and the verses before it were, if she was betrothed or if she's married, betrothed or married, she's supposed to cry out, and he gets put to death, the rapist. If she doesn't cry out, they both get put to death. So Bathsheba and David should both have been put to death under the law. He was not exempt from it. But God pardons him. God can pardon because it's his law. And then we have an example of if she is a virgin, and then if it's in the city or the field, if no one can hear her, she's guiltless. But here's what happens. He lies with her. He shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. I think it was 50 shekels, whatever shekel is. And her if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgins. Deuteronomy 22, if you want to read it, chapter 22, verses 22 through 29, give a little more elaboration on it. But that's what should have happened. Ammon should have been forced by David to take her as his wife and was not, Deuteronomy says, and you can't get rid of her, you can't divorce her, you must treat her nicely because you have messed her up. So that would have been a biblical solution. And even though it was a horror of the crime, life could have gone on. But people weren't following God's law. You think David would have had his kids understand the law, and you think David would have been able to better understand the law and would have taken up the responsibility to deal with it. So he invites, 2 years later, Absalom invites all the, and actually deceives David again. David gets deceived multiple times here. Jonadab was the guy who gave Ammon advice about how to seduce Tamar. And then he's the guy who actually comes to David, and he's his nephew, and says, David hears that all his sons are dead, that Absalom has killed them all. He says, no, that's incorrect. Let my lord suppose they've killed all the young men and the king's sons, only Amnon is dead. And then, for by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that Amnon forced his sister Tamar. From day one of the rape, Absalom had a plan to kill his brother independently of what the law said. The law said he's supposed to marry her because they had different mothers and wasn't incest in those days. But you couldn't do that. He didn't want that to happen. Why not? Well, Absalom was the next in line for the throne. There's a middle son in between there that's mentioned once, and then we never hear about him, so people presume he was dead. Another heartbreak for David. So Ammon wants to be king. He sees what happens, uses his sister, causes her to be silent about her grief, so he can pave the way to take over. Remember I've said before that people are on a quest for worth and value? This is it. He's the king's son. He's like doing real, but that's not enough. He doesn't satisfy. He wants to get even better. He wants to be better than David, take over from David. So the king and all servants weep bitterly, and Absalom, even though David's mourning for him every day, is a murderer, and he flees, and instead of fleeing to a city of refuge, where he wouldn't go because why? City of refuge would have said, you're guilty, you're dead. He goes outside of Israel to Geshur, wherever that is, and was basically got a 3-year sentence. And David still longs to go to Absalom, for he'd been comforted concerning Ammon because he was dead, so now he's just like the first son, okay, he's over it, and now, oh wait, but now I don't have Absalom, I want Absalom. One of the questions we want to be asking as we go through this is, what's going on inside David that he can't see things objectively? So chapter 14, Joab. Now, Joab is a guy that is also a fascinating character study. Most people don't spend a whole lot of time studying him. He's basically the guy who gets David, from a human perspective, on the throne. He's his general. He kills the rebels. He puts down foreign generals. He looks like he's really looking out for David's interest. And he commits a couple murders that really don't seem to be totally justified, but they are in the context of rebels needed to be executed. But then at the very end, I'm reading through, I'm trying to figure out, okay, good guy, bad guy, good guy. Boy, he's doing a lot that's good. This one wasn't that good, what we're going to talk about next. And at the end, he actually backs David's fourth son instead of Solomon. And the way I kind of realize that is, Joab was one of David's mighty men, his right-hand man, looking out for David's interest because he wanted to preserve the throne, possibly also preserve his position. His problem was that he was very, I don't know if this word communicates it, carnal. He's looking at things from just a human perspective because he misses the fact that God said Solomon would be the next guy in the throne. He misses the spiritual aspect of it. But he does some really good things. And if it was not for him defeating Saul's army, from a human perspective, David wouldn't have been on the throne. And maybe he started believing his own press reports. But Joab perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. He's not doing a good job ruling because every day David's there, Absalom, Absalom. You know, it's like, you need to get on with life, David. It's been 3 years. So he basically gets a wise woman from Tekoa. Is that anywhere near Topeka? Anyway, and gives her a script. She deceives David just like Nathan did. But this is not from God. Pretend to be a mourner. And when Nathan did his little parable, David repented. But when the woman from Tekoa through Joab does the parable, he just kind of relents. He doesn't really want to have it happen, but he does. And basically, this woman comes in and says, oh, you know, my two sons were fighting, one killed the other, and, you know, David, you know, they're going to kill him because he killed his brother, and I won't have kids, and, you know, she dubs the whole sob story. You could get an Academy Award if you did this one right. There'd be a number of Academy Award performances in here. This is, like, tense human drama. At least a supporting actress woman. Anyway, so David basically gets kind of roped into saying, oh, well, let the kid come back. I'll pardon him. It's okay. And then she says, well, you're not doing this with your own son. And he suddenly clicks and he says, Joab put you up to this. She says, oh, king, nobody can hide anything from your eyes. I mean, they just have done that a couple times. David has got a lot of things hidden from his eyes. So David says to Joab, okay, let Absalom return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So David is actually breaking the law by bringing the guy back. But now, that's his emotions are overplaying his logic. So then he comes back. Okay. Now, they say, 25, for those of you who like Gaston, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair, like, you know, weighed 200 shekels. That's like, you know, 50 shekels was the amount that you get for a bride. So, I'm not, you know, this is a, I didn't bother doing the math on the measurements. But anyway, so this guy was perfect. But if you look down a little bit later in 32, he says, if there is iniquity in me, and it kind of referred back to Satan was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And Ammon is basically the satanic figure, which is why some of the people put him as, you know, Satan's spawn. Job brings Ammon back. He's in his house. Absalom back. He's in his house. And then he's getting tired of sitting around his house for 3 years or 2 years. So he says, sends for Joab. Joab really doesn't want anything to do with this. You know, he's back. David's doing okay. Let's forget about it. And he sends for Joab again. Joab just ignores him. And then he lives next to Joab. So good old Absalom decides to burn Joab's fields. Then Joab says, dude, what are you doing in my fields? And he says, I want to see the king. Aha, finally got to talk to you. It's like, so he brings him in, and I sent for you, come here, blah, blah, blah. I want to see the king's face. Then he does the bold-faced lie. If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Give me liberty or give me death. You know, it's like, and then David decides to kiss and make up, and we talked about how kissing worked in Psalm 2. Absalom kisses the ground as doing homage to David falsely, but David picks him up and gives him a kiss, and now they're all good. So he goes out from David's presence and plots the next step in his master takeover plan, because he's had 3 years to plan this. All right, so you don't need verses for this. Next thing is Absalom steals Israel's heart. You might remember how he did this. He gets 50 men to run before him, gets in a chariot, you know, runs out pretending he's somebody. Then he goes just outside the city where you can't see him from the city when people would come to David for judgment. And David was actually accepting people for judgment. I was shown by the woman from Tekoa. He accepted her in for judgment. He says, oh, I wish there was someone that David had to judge your case. I mean, your case has a lot of merit. I mean, you know, definitely you would win, but, you know, there's no one there. And then when the guy's opponent come in, he'd say the same thing. So he's, you know, doing the two-faced lie, no justice. But everybody thinks, oh, Absalom's for me. And then when the person would bow down to him, he'd say, oh, no, come here, you know, give me a bro hug. And, you know, he's just like, he steals their heart. He is the consummate politician. And then he eventually gets this guy, his name is hard to pronounce. If you go into Strong's, it says it's just like Ak. So it's Ak-Ithophel. Yeah. Name like that, his wisdom is like an oracle from God. He's never wrong. He's always right. So David is basically recognizing that Absalom goes to Hebron, where David was pronounced king, declares himself king, horns get blown, and everybody says, Absalom is king. And David's there, oh my God, what am I going to do now? And Absalom leads Israel in rebellion against him. David flees. I think he actually didn't even have time to put on his shoes. The ark is following him because the priesthood is with him. The people kind of are on track. Zadok happens to be the guy. And for those of you who know Ezekiel 45, it was the sons from the descendants of Zadok who were loyal to God, who during the millennial kingdom are the only ones who are allowed into the presence of God. The other priests that were not supportive are the ones who are actually excluded from going into the face of God during the millennial kingdom. They're doing the work outside in the temple. Daily Truth Base has a good blurb on that, and it should be 45. If it's not, it's one chapter on either side of it. And so David sends back the ark. He's confident in God alone. He doesn't need the talisman. The priests there that are supporting him have sons that are going to carry messages to him. And then he's got an other advisor, who's number two in being smart, called Hushai. Who he sends in as an undercover spy and basically prays that Hushai is going to thwart Ak-Ithophel's advice. So Ak-Ithophel has great advice. He says, go after David when he's weak, kill him, sleep with his concubines, show that you are king. And that would have actually worked had he done it. Hushai says, oh, don't do that. You know, Ak-Ithophel's almost always right, but, you know, not this time. And he's, you know what David's like. He's got himself in a stronghold. He's strong like tiger or lion. And his men, mighty men, you know, you go in there, you'll lose a lot of your army, and a lot of people will lose confidence and faith in you. Raise up a big army. Get 12,000 people to go and just obliterate him from the face of the earth. And as I was reading Hushai's advice, and you guys can go look at this yourself, technically, in deceiving Absalom, he never really lied. Go take a look at it. It's very, very, very clever. God gave him some insight into how to basically say that he was loyal to God's anointed, which is to David. But Absalom's like, no, me, because I'm in charge now. So Hushai thwarts the plans. David runs, he gets deceived by people, he gets abused, Absalom established as king, follows Hushai's counsel. And Ahithophel, who's a smart guy, realizes, I'm dead. Goes home, puts his house in order, hangs himself. For those of you who like topology, there is a type of Judas. Close advisor goes and betrays David, and then realizes the wrongness of his actions and goes and hangs himself. And I think we're almost done with the background. One more. So Absalom pursues David. Joab and others defend. They kill Absalom, even though David said, go gentle with the boy. I mean, how do you go into a battle for your life against rebels and then say, oh, we have to kill all these people who are rebelling, but the major satanic leader of it, we need to be kind to. I mean, but fights are, like all is fair in love and war. This is war. Probably all fair in love isn't a good idea. But this is a life or death thing. The guy's a rebel, he deserves to die, and Joab has the guts to do it. But it was against David's wishes. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So they went out. 20,000 people were slaughtered that day because of Absalom. The people he's supposed to care about, shepherd, and rule over, 20,000 of them perished. At least 10,001 died in the forest. The trees got them. So they went through the scary forest, and the trees came out and got. So, and one of the trees got Absalom, and his head got caught in a branch. Looks like his hair, but technically I think it's his head. Everybody's, if they let him hang there, he probably would have died. But Job makes sure the deed is done, and the sword devours as God had promised. So they took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, laid a very heavy stones over him. All Israel fled into his tent. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself in the Valley of Kings, naming it after himself. He was concerned about his name, his prestige. It says, because he didn't have any sons, he actually has like four sons or four children during this time. And then David's response, hallelujah, the rebellion's down. It's Absalom, my son. If only I had died in your place. I'm thinking, David, you're looking at things strictly from your set of values, as opposed to God's purposes being established. You're upset that a rebel has died. But maybe it was the guilt that David felt, this is my fault, and I'm not sure what was going on. But he is so upset over Absalom's death, and Joab probably should have honored David's request, that all of Israel thinks they've lost. They just kind of saved the day. God's purposes for the kingdom are progressing. And Joab comes into the house of David and says, David, today you have disgraced all the servants who saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard nobody. You just care about what you think about. And had Absalom lived and all of us died today, then you would have been pleased. Absalom deserved to die. And David seems to be upset about that. So David kind of repents, washes his face, gets up, and then Israel celebrates, and he was back and rules for a bunch more years until his next son at the end rebels against him. Okay, so now you know the story. It's sorted, it's bad. Nobody would write this if it was false because it makes him look so bad. In fact, the nation of Israel would never have manufactured the Old Testament because if you ever read it, it just talks about how horrible they are in responding to God's goodness and graciousness to them. Interesting little side note on this. When you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, the history of Israel is after David is Solomon, and then the kingdom splits between Solomon's son, as God had said would happen. Northern kingdom goes into captivity to Syria, never returns. Number of years to repent, they don't. Decades. And then the southern kingdom gets taken into captivity in Babylon for 40 years, 70 years, I don't know, I get old, forget this stuff. And then they come back. And I want to bring that piece up, that the nation of Israel suffered consequences for their sin, even though God had forgiven them. The kingdom is now restored. David lives out his days and builds the temple. All right, that's the thing he does next after this. So he gets back on, in charge and does what he's supposed to do. But he writes this psalm on the day he ran away, the day that his world got turned upside down. And we only have 15 minutes to look at this, so we're going to go quickly. I encourage you to study on your own. Like I said, what you should do when you have a psalm is summarize it into little pieces. Some of your Bibles might actually break it down for you. But surrounded by lying rebels, David looks above them to his trustworthy God. So in the midst of all this, David says, Yahweh, Lord. This gets incorrectly translated by some people as Jehovah. Jehovah is the letters for Yahweh, the vowels for Adonai, which they would say so they didn't take God's name in vain. And you put the letters for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai, meaning Lord, and you get Jehovah. But the real name of God, as we know, is Yahweh. I've written other stuff on that. Just look up the name of God and you can find it on Truthbase. So, what does he start with? Yahweh, the God with whom I have a relationship. The God who took me from following the sheep to put me as king of Israel. The God who I trusted on when I had the bear and the lion attack my sheep. The God who I trusted when I had to face down Goliath. The God who protected me when Saul was chasing me all over the landscape of Israel trying to kill me, even though God had put me, said I was going to rule next. And he says, Yahweh, how many are they that have increased who trouble me? Word for trouble is a little sharp stone like a flint. Many are those who rise up against me, including his own house. Many are they. So we got many, many, many. So that's like, should be another many in there. I think there are three many's in Hebrew. Many are they who said of me, there is no help, the word for salvation, there is no salvation for God in him. That's the lie. There's always hope in God. There is always salvation in God. Even an absolutely horrible king like Ahab can repent and God relents from some of the punishment. Doesn't mean there are no consequences. We see that there are in the nation of Israel. But there is always help in God. It is never too late to turn around and do the right thing. And then for the first time in Psalms, we have this musical term called Selah. Whatever that means. Some people think it means, tune up your harp a little higher, lift your voice a little higher. The best thing is it does mean lift up, and lift up your thoughts to it, or it's a pause and think about it. So my favorite thing is for a reader rather than a singer is pause and think about it. One of my professors, Dre Dwight Pentecost, used to, whenever he made a good point in class, he would say, Selah. And we'd sit there and say, all right, keep going. I want to get out of here. All right, so one of the great ways of studying the Psalms is to look at them and look up the words and where they occur in other spots. And actually, in this psalm, salvation is going to show up in verses 7 and 8. But I want you to recognize that this problem still goes on in the New Testament, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:21, brother shall deliver up brother to death. Wow, that sounds very familiar. Father, his child, children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. This is not talking about getting your sins forgiven, but is being talking about that. Just salvation is used in three ways, actually four. Vast majority of the times in Psalms, it means physical deliverance. When you get to the New Testament, it's justification, getting your sins forgiven. Something happened in the past, done deal, because Jesus died for them. The word is also used, if you just get a concordance and look at all the context, of people who have their sins forgiven but are now getting free from their sin in the process of sanctification. And the most frequent use of salvation in the New Testament is for glorification, where we're restored to glory. And if you just think of salvation as a reversal of the effects of the fall, what Adam and Eve lost, believers regain in Christ. And you can go through, there's stuff on the websites that do that. So there's problems for people of God who are saved both in Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, so then he says, but you, O God, even though there are all these people who are saying bad things against us, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up or exalts my head. This is not the word for comfort. It's the word who lift up your head, and I got a psalm there that shows it. So section 2, recalling the eternal character and the past actions of God gives hope for the future. This is why you want to study the scriptures. So you know how God works. You know his actions. You know his character, and you build up a track record in your life of, I called out to my God and he answered. I called out to my God and he answered. So I got into the Psalms early when I was a young believer. Someone said, if you want to know how to be wise, read Proverbs. If you want to know the character of God, read Psalms. So I read a Psalm and Proverb every day for the early part of my, and actually still do it, but it was my first real exposure to the Scriptures. And I got a view of God based on the Psalms. And David understood God really well. And as a result, all through the years, the more and more I've understood the Scriptures, the more the stuff I found out about God through David's prayers was spot on. So he recalls how God works, and that gives him hope. So the future sure looks bleak for David, right? His own family is chasing after him for his head. The son he loves is wants his head on a platter. But you, Lord, you're my protector. You're my shield. You're the one who has quenched all the fiery darts that the evil one can send at me. You're my glory. And I think it could be the one in which he boasts, or the one who gives him glory. Commentators are divided. And you're the one who exalts or lifts up my head. The last psalm that David writes is not in the book of Psalms. It's somewhere in 2 Samuel, where he talks about him being the sweet singer of psalms. And he goes back and says, God exalted me. He knew that. Then he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. Think about it. Okay, we got to think about it looking at the verbs, because that's what we do when we do Bible study. Hebrew does not have a future tense. Okay, it's got perfect and imperfect. That's it. Perfect is action that's totally completed. Imperfect is action that isn't yet complete. And when they wanted to use the future, they would just use the imperfect. So you got to figure out, is he talking about something that's ongoing in the past, or something that's ongoing and still hasn't happened yet in the future? It's kind of complex. And when you put it in Psalms, you don't have a huge amount of context to go with. Normally you can figure this out. So, you know, you read through the translators and they're divided down the line. I went with the little more of the majority is probably the way that I would take it, is I cried to the Lord and he heard me from his holy hill. This is David's testimony in a lot of other Psalms. Psalm 27:2, he says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, and my enemies and my foes stumbled and fell, though an army should encamp against me, I will not fear. Though a war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to God. Similar context and armies around him. He has confidence in God. What is his confidence for God? Well, I need to find that in the psalm, and this is the best verse to find it. In the past, I've cried to the Lord, and he heard me. God answers prayer. Our God answers our prayer, because we are his children. And as a result, we have confidence for the future. And this is a theme of, you know, David wrote like 71 of the psalms. Probably half of them have this kind of theme in it. Because God has helped me in the past, I can trust him to help me in the future. This is why you want to develop a track record. And God hears from his holy hill. When Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he cries out to the holy hill. Psalm 11, which is a great almost recap of this, he says, God's on his holy hill. And Psalm 2, we saw God sits in the heavens. He's the one who's in charge. He answers prayer. Therefore, I can continue to trust him for the future. Any questions on that one? Okay, consciousness of God sustaining him leads to confidence and peace in the present trouble. So he's helped me in the past. What has he done for me lately? His mercies are new every morning. Let's look for him. So I lay down to sleep last night and I slept. Now here's the imperfect, still in the past, expressing lay down, one act, boom, sleeping process. I awoke, I can't remember that one, it's probably perfect, one act. For the Lord sustained me. The Lord protected him. The Lord watched over him. The Lord did not let Absalom follow Ahithophel's counsel and go after him and kill him. The Lord was the one who sustained him. He had prayed that, David had prayed that God would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, through Hushai, whatever his name is, and that was the request. And you look up a little bit about the sustaining in Psalm 51:12. That's the one where he confesses with Bathsheba. He asks God to sustain his spirit. God has sustained him from the womb in 71:6. Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorite verses, is, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is everlasting peace." It was reflected in Martin Luther's song, but I don't have time to get into that. "I will not be afraid, even if there are tens of thousands who have set themselves against me all around." So, one more verse on uphold. "Uphold or sustain me according to your word," writes the psalmist, probably Ezra in 119, 116, "according to your word, that I may live and not be ashamed of my hope." If your hope and actions are based on God's word, then you can trust God to answer your prayers according to what's best and fulfill your hope. And if you've been sensitive to what God wants you to pray about, then it's a done deal. You know you have it. Similar to Paul, I just want to bring this in briefly because it gives a piece you need. Second Corinthians 12:9. This is where Paul said, "Hey God, I got this problem with my thorn in my flesh. This is time number three. You know, I'm waiting on you." And God says, "Oh, hey Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Oh, okay, then I'll boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest in me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses and not having what I want for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." The thing I want you to notice here is that God strengthens with his grace. Grace is sufficient. Grace is power. There's a study on grace on Truth Base, which if you've never done it, you should really take a look at it, where we looked at the concept of grace and you see that it's power for living in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. Okay, number four, David prays for God to save him, destroy his enemies, and bless his people. Tall order. And he's going to do that through the restoration of the kingship. And the reason you pick up the restoration of the kingship is when you read David's psalm of confession in Psalm 51, he asks God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and not let his sin cause the destruction of his people, because they no longer have God's shepherd ruling over them. So, "Arise, O Lord, save me." Hifel is a Hebrew verb form which means causative. "Cause me to be saved, O my God." Remember, people said there's no help in God for him? But wait, this is Yahweh, the Lord, my God. And I can ask him to save me because he invites me to. Then he does another thing. This is more verb tenses than I would like in here to have to deal with. He does a perfect, he felt perfect, "cause to be struck all my enemies on the cheekbone." In other words, smack them in the kisser. Just like they're saying bad things, just knock their teeth out. Hence the title, Jehovah Jawbreaker. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, grace is sufficient for me. Yeah, this is Jehovah Jawbreaker. Knock their teeth out. Give the dentist some work to do. You have broken. PL is intensive. Like, remember last time in Psalm 2, he smashes the nations with a rod of iron. Intensive. The teeth of the ungodly. So, again, commentators are divided on this. What most of the people that I tend to like would go and say, who paid more attention to Hebrew classes than I did, is that the perfect is sometimes used when you are so sure of something happening that you are viewing it as already accomplished. Now, it's possible that he had that degree of hope and trust in God that he realized it's going to happen. Otherwise, it's like, "You've already done this to my enemies in the past, and I want you to do it again," but that doesn't fit the context as well. So, he prays for God to save him and destroy his enemies. And then last but not least, salvation belongs to the Lord. Belongs is in italics because it's not in the text. Just salvation comes from the Lord, comes from Yahweh. Deliverance comes from the God of the scriptures, the God who brought into being through Abraham the nation of Israel. And then your blessing, this is probably more of a prayer, "May your blessing be upon your people." Think about that. Now, Psalm 1 is about blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. Our God has revealed himself as the God who blesses. What's the first thing he did after he made Adam and Eve? He blessed them. What's the first thing he said to Abraham when he called him? He blessed him. You're going to be a blessing. God wants to bless people. Does he bless everyone? In some senses, yes. Because of the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and the good and evil. But he wants to bless his people even more. And to bless his people, what has to happen? They have to do what he says. Did he bless all of Israel by bringing him out from Egypt? Yes. Did he bless all of Egypt by bringing him into the promised land? No. Ooh, why not? The ones who did not pay attention to what God said got destroyed in the desert. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, hey, New Testament believers, this is written down for you. Don't set your heart on the wrong things. So David set his heart on the wrong things, caused a lot of suffering and pain and anguish. His son Absalom set his heart on the wrong things and caused a whole lot more damage than David did. If we set our heart on the wrong things, life is going to be wonderful, right? Life is going to be good because God loves us more than he loves David. I think the correct response to that is not. I think I'm using that word correctly. That's not the way it is. If we want God to bless us, guess what we have to do? But his delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in that law they meditate day and night. And they will be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, you know, streams of water that brings forth the fruit in season. You know, Psalm 1 all over again. Let me close with the psalm. Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's the one who saves the righteous people. Who are the righteous people? The ones who do what's right in his sight. He is their strength in time of trouble. He protects them. He lifts up their head. And the Lord shall help them. That means before he delivers you, he gives you help and strength. My grace is sufficient for you. And as we heard in praise time, let's boldly come before the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. And he delivers them. This doesn't go on forever. Could go on until we die, but that's not forever. He shall deliver them from the wicked. Psalm 51 makes it really clear that the wicked in the book of Psalms are the ones who have the law on the lips and then they cast it behind their back. They don't do what God said. God shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So what do I have to do to receive this? I hate to jump to another psalm to do it, but it's pretty well. I need to be righteous, do what's right in God's sight. I need to trust him and then rejoice in what he provides. Time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have recorded for us real life in the scriptures, things that are messy, dirty, and sometimes very unpleasant. But we've also seen how you and your grace can make things that are terrible ultimately good. You can bring about good purposes. Father, may we be a people who are righteous in your sight. May we be a people who don't despise your word and your commandments, but give ourselves to them. As you said, Lord Jesus, if we love you, we should keep your commandments. May we be faithful to do that. For we know one day we will stand before you, and you will judge us. We know also in this life, you judge with consequences for our actions. So, Lord, we pray that you would spare us from stupidity, spare us from carnality, spare us from being insensitive to your spirit and word, and then you would guide us in the ways that give us peace and joy. For we are people who trust in you in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and coming King. Amen.